About 5 years ago, I was driving with a friend of mine, and we were driving along, and this person wore glasses, and so I was curious, hey, what does it look like to look through your lens and look at life through your glasses? And so I grabbed these glasses, and I put them on, and magically, everything got crystal clear. It was like, so I didn't wear glasses at this time, FYI. And I'm seeing everything with clarity, everything's, I could see the signs, and I'm thinking, how long have I gone without seeing clearly, you know? And so sure enough, I ended up a couple weeks later going to the eye doctor, getting my eyes checked, and they were worse than this person's. So I really needed glasses, and I needed 20/20 vision. For a long time, my vision was not 20/20, and I can still remember looking out of my windshield on the way home with glasses on and seeing the pavement on the ground and like noticing the individual little gravel rocks and then looking up on the hillside on the way home and thinking like this whole time you could see like the outlines of the trees, you know? Sure enough, I didn't know that because my vision wasn't 20/20. I wasn't seeing things clearly. And what's so interesting about this scenario is probably a lot of you who have glasses or contacts can relate. There's some time when you realize, yeah, I probably need glasses, and it's worse than you thought it was. And you were kind of just operating and doing life as if you didn't really need glasses. But then came the time to realize, you know, I need to see things clearly. The same thing can happen in a church where our vision as a church is planted, there is a 20/20 vision and clarity for what God wants to do in and through that church plant, particularly church plants, because there's this laser focus on this is what God is calling us to do. Here is what God is calling us to do, and there's this clarity. Everyone's on board with that. There's this vision, this 20/20 vision for what God would have for that church. But over time, it is easy to drift away from that and not realize that you need to kind of refocus the lens. We're starting today a new series, teaching series called 20/20 Vision or Vision 20/20. And the purpose of this entire thing is just to kind of step back and to refocus on what is it that the Lord Jesus Christ would want, does want for his church, his bride, First Baptist Church of Ashland. And it's easy again to drift away from that vision. And so this will be an opportunity to spend 3 or so weeks to kind of recenter in on what is it that the Lord Jesus Christ wants of this body? Proverbs 29 verse 18 classically says, where there is no vision or revelation, this actually means God's word, where there's no vision from God's word, the people are unrestrained. Maybe a translation you're familiar with, the people perish. But happy is he who keeps the law. So when I'm saying vision, what's God's vision for us as a church, I do not mean that last night I woke up in the middle of the night from a vision I saw on Sunday mornings. This is the vision that God has for our church. And on Thursdays, it's, you know, whatever. So, no, that's not what I mean. I mean, what is God's vision? What is the biblical vision for this church? I think floating around in a lot of church circles, well, you know, this is the vision for our church, but it doesn't line up with God's word. God has been clear in his word and revealed with clarity, with 20/20 vision, this is what I want my bride to do and be. There's no magic here. There's no mystery here. There's no pastor woke up in the middle of the night, hey, I got a vision for us. No, this is a biblical vision that we want to be looking into. A book, speaking of vision and purpose, this is an excellent book that I read some time ago. It's got a pretty stark name. It's called Autopsy of a Deceased Church. A guy, I know, just bear with me. A guy named Tom Rainer went to a bunch of churches that had closed their doors. And it kind of went in and just saw, is there a common theme here? And so he writes these kind of different marks of some some things that are part of an autopsy of a deceased church. Tim preached last week, and he shared of his profession in that realm, and so maybe this will resonate with you, but this is what he says. Rarely could anyone from a particular deceased church point to a singular event or historical moment where the purpose or the vision was forgotten. There wasn't a point in time where we said March of 1997, that's when it happened. It just can't put your finger on it. It was a deadly and slow process. Attitudes shifted from gospel-centered and other-centered to self-centered. An inward focus became an inward obsession. Routines and traditions and rituals replaced the original purpose or vision of being a gospel-driven people. We don't naturally drift towards Vision 2020. We don't naturally drift towards lining up with God what he wants. Over time, a church can drift away from mission, away from God's vision for that church, and because of it, perish. I don't want that to happen. I don't want us to be unrestrained. I want us to have clarity. When you hear this morning, you say, what is FBC Ashland about? What do we do? Who are we? At FBC Ashland, we have a mission statement that you've been hearing me say more and more. It's on your bulletin. We got it stamped on all kinds of stuff. But it's loving God, loving people, and making him known. And for all intents and purposes, that really is our vision. That's the biblical vision for this church, that we're producing disciples who love God, love people, and make him known. And so what we're going to do throughout this series is just spend a week on each one of those. What does it look like to love God? How do you do that? How do we as a church press into loving God more? How do we love people? And how do we make him known? That is the process of discipleship that we're wanting everyone to come up underneath and be about. And so that's what we're going to look at today. We'll start with the first one of loving God. That's what we're thinking about today. Next week, again, we'll be loving people. The week after that, we'll be making him known. So the Bible has a lot to say about loving God, and probably you're thinking, well, that's so generic, it's so broad, it's so huge. Hopefully we'll narrow it down a little bit today, and we'll see three particular ways that we can love God. One of the classic verses in your Bible that talks about loving God, loving him supremely even, is Deuteronomy 6. Verse 4 and 5, which the Hebrew people would call the Shema. And Moses says this to the Israelite people before they enter into the promised land. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." That's what he says. Years later, Jesus comes onto the scene. And a lawyer goes to Jesus and asks him, what is the great commandment? What is the foremost commandment? There's one thing, Jesus, that you would say this is the top priority for humanity. What is that one thing? And Jesus reiterates this verse, and he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. This is most important." And that's why our mission statement starts with loving God, because that is our chief purpose, that is our chief end, that is why you're on this earth, is to be loving God. And so that's what we're thinking about primarily today, is loving God. How do we do that? So here's the reality, though. I think if we're all being honest, we've heard we should love God. If you've been in church for any amount of time, you probably know that, yeah, we should really be loving God and doing it well. The question is, how do you do that? There are father wounds, there are mother wounds in this room that makes it hard to relate to God. I don't know if I can trust him. I know he says he's good, but I have nothing but failed promises. I have nothing but soccer games with no parents there. I have no evidence, no earthly evidence of a heavenly father who really does love me that way. How do I respond in love to him? Or maybe there's some of us who are ignorant to just how great God is, and so you think, I just don't know how loving he is, and so why would I love him? I mean, he seems cool, but I'm just not that interested. I'm not that into him. I got better things to do and be about in my life. Or for, I think a lot of us, loving God is really abstract. It's not concrete. It's just kind of pie in the sky, puppies and Skittles. Yeah, we should love God. You know, put it on a bumper sticker. That sounds great, but how? How do we do it? So today we're going to see three practical ways that we can grow in our love for God. Just a disclaimer, this is going to be a topical teaching series. So typically I'll be doing expositional teaching or working verse by verse through the Bible. But there's times to pull back and kind of look at a topic. And so today we're topically thinking about loving God. And those three practical ways we'll see are we can love God by grasping his love for us. We can love God by loving him most. And we can love God by loving other people. So first, we can love God by grasping his love for us. If you have a Bible, welcome you to grab that. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 4, and we'll be in verse 7 through 10, and verse 19 as well. So go ahead. I don't hear the pages. Go ahead and grab those Bibles. Open them up. If you don't have a Bible, welcome you to grab the hardback black one in front of you or pull out your Bible apps and swipe to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John's all the way at the end of your Bible, almost to Revelation. Kind of an easy way to track that one down. As we're thinking about loving God, first of all, we can love God by first grasping, understanding, comprehending his love for us. That's where it has to start. I want us to consider this question together. How is it that someone who once hated and rejected God, didn't want anything to do with God, becomes a lover of God? Now just think about it. You don't need to answer. Just think about what happens, what must happen to a soul who once stuck the middle finger up to God their whole lives and then turns into someone who says, I'll go and die for God. What happens in that transaction where someone who once rejected and hated God now comes to love God? In the gospel, we see that God initiates, he starts this love relationship with his people so that they can come to love God as they first grasp his love. So this is what we're going to see, is that the only reason, if you are here and you say, I love Jesus, I really do, not perfectly, but I'm here because I love God. The reason that is so is because you first comprehended his love for you. He initiated. We sung just now that God loved us first, and that's why we're able to love him in response. And so let's look at that in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 through 10. I don't know how, but I end up getting a little behind you. I asked you to flip there, but I'm not there yet. I should listen to my own sermons. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, the Apostle John, a good friend of Jesus, writes this. He says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. Why? For God is love. We've heard this. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, was shown and revealed in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God. Interesting. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, or the atoning, wrath-absorbing sacrifice for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now let's jump to verse 19. He says, we love, Christians love, because he first loved us. So again, the equation is really clear. Those who know God will love. And the only reason that you love is because you know God, because he first loved us. So God initiates this love relationship with us. And as we're thinking about grasping God's love, I want us to think about it like this. God initiated this love relationship. He's the one who took the first move. He is this gentleman who has been pursuing this bride who is his church and pursuing her so that she might be drawn to him, that she would be wooed to him. Wooed. How do you spell wooed? W-O-O-E-D, wooed. Okay, I almost put that in there, but I couldn't spell it, so I gave up. But here's the key. The only reason anyone ever loves God, so as we're thinking about loving God, I want to love God. Well, the only reason that ever happens in the first place and progressively is because God chose first to pour out his love on them in Christ. Period. There has never been one human being who thought in his soul, in his kind of good person soul, I want to love God. We have always rejected God, and until God sets his love and affection on someone, they will not respond to him. They will not turn to him to love him. So again, God is drawing people to himself. In the Reformed camp of theology, this kind of refers to irresistible grace. Okay, some of your ears just perked up. What's he going to say? Or efficacious grace. So we're 6 months into this whole transitional pastor program thing. It's time that I start laying out my cards on the table a little bit. Okay, I don't want you to be surprised in 6 months from now when you're trying to see, hey, is this the guy that we want to affirm? I want you to be aware, here's some of my positions. Here's some of the things that I feel strongly the Word teaches. Irresistible grace is this idea of this, that it refers to God's 100% effectiveness in drawing people to himself and giving them regeneration, which guarantees they'll respond in saving faith. When God effectively draws a person and sets his love on them and opens their blind eyes from the sin and the mire of this world and says, I love you, and he sovereignly chooses to do that in a person's heart, it's a guarantee that they're going to respond in repentance and faith, period. We see this all throughout Scripture, that God is the one who's initiating the relationships with his people. Jesus himself said in John 6:44, he says, no one can come to me, the Jews, real quick, to pause. He's preaching to a lot of people, and he was sharing some really difficult things, that, hey, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll live forever. And they're like, what are you talking about? And he says, look, I'm not surprised by that. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So hear this. No one comes to Jesus unless the Father draws them to Jesus. God is that sovereign that those who come to Jesus, it's evidence that they were drawn sovereignly by God the Father. And thus, those who don't come to Jesus, it could be said, are not being drawn by the Father. Now, this isn't to say that people aren't able to resist the gospel, or people deny the gospel all the time, amen? But when God sovereignly chooses to draw that person to himself, it's effective, it's going to happen. Matthew 11:25-27, right before Jesus, that classic verse where Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. A lot of the religious people didn't get the gospel. They just didn't understand it. Jesus responds in a surprising manner. It says, at that time, Jesus said, I praise you. God, I'm thankful. Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Jesus is praising God for hiding gospel truth from people. Okay, this is good. This is just good. I like to wrestle with this stuff, but it's just fun seeing some of the looks going on right now. Okay? He says, yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son, no one knows Jesus, except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Interesting. So this is an actually interesting discussion on the economy of the Trinity, how the Father and the Son interact. Notice Jesus says, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. No one can see the Father unless I reveal him. The Spirit of God is involved in all this, right? And sovereignly doing work in hearts because of this. But the idea is this, that we we are a little uncomfortable with God actually being sovereign over our salvation. Yet as we grasp that I didn't get wise one day and respond to the gospel. You didn't get wise enough one day and realize the gospel's a good thing, I should trust it. That's not what happened. You were dead in your sin and God said, come to life. And that sovereignty of God, because we're an autonomous people, you say, hey, God, you don't tell me what to do. Even as Christians, God can't tell people to rise from the dead. Why not? Right? But that makes us a little uncomfortable. But as we grasp, Cody, on my best day, I was dead in the grave. On your best day, your best works you ever could offer God, it was filthy rags. You needed a sovereign God to set his love and affection on you and say, you're mine. And what that does, don't let that cloud your mind with, well, how could God do that? Just let it wash you with his love and say, well, he's really big. And his love is effective. He is that sovereign. There was an illustration that it stuck with me for a long time. Peter John from Applegate Christian Fellowship, who sadly has recently passed, but he's now in the presence of the Lord Jesus. He gave this great illustration that I heard on his radio program years ago, that before we come to Christ and before God effectively draws us to his son Jesus and before we really grasp his sovereign love over us, the gospel is like a dirty lollipop to us. It's hairy. You know, you ever like dropped a lollipop or found one under the couch as you're vacuuming? You know, we were over at Alex's the other night and like they moved the couch out and they're like, shoot, what's under there? You know, you never know what's under the couches. But you picture like a hairy, dirty, dusty lollipop that one of your kids dropped and got stuck in the couch. That's how we see the gospel. It's not good news. It's foolishness. Paul says the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's a dirty lollipop. I don't want anything to do with it. But in all reality, the gospel is a flaming hot steak. Bomb. Like good. So bomb means good. For some of you just thought, I'm not talking explosives. I'm talking about tastiness. The gospel is the best news ever. It is good. This is awesome. But we see it as a dirty old lollipop. And until God opens our eyes and sets his love on us, and then we can respond to his love, we will always see it as a dirty, dirty lollipop. And that's the truth of the matter. So particularly as we're thinking about God's love, it's here in grasping his love, it's his sacrificial love. Notice in verse 10 of chapter 4 of 1 John, it says, in this is love, not that we loved God, not that someday we wanted to conjure up some love in ourselves because God is good and we should probably love God. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is one of those $100 theological terms you can bring out when you're having coffee with a friend and see what happens. Propitiation means a sacrifice that absorbs wrath. Paul is saying the way that God manifests, shows forth, sovereignly shows his love to us is in the propitiation of Jesus Christ. Jesus became the sin for you and me at the cross, and he absorbed God's just wrath at the cross. And that when we grasp that I was not a pretty good person, and I just had a couple sins that, you know, Jesus needed to take care of, otherwise I'm a pretty good person. When we realize I was a child of wrath, I deserve God's judgment forever in hell. When we grasp that God still demonstrates his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, it propels us to love him back. And initially, that's what happened when you came to know Jesus. That initial God showing you his love, the cross made sense for whatever reason in that season of life. God was leading all things to that moment and it made sense. And you became born again and you loved God. But progressively, the same is true as well. If we're wanting to love God more, we must go back to the cross, the gospel, the love of God, thinking about that because that's what motivates our love for him. Does that make sense? Are you tracking with that? So that's what we're thinking about is grasping, feeling, sensing God's love. You've probably heard of the five love languages by, I think it's, is it Gary Chapman? No, it's one of those guys. You know what I'm talking about. There's five love language that this guy has kind of distilled down, and it's words of affirmation, gifts, service, quality time, and physical touch. So you can kind of take this test and kind of figure out, you know, how do I like to be loved by my family, my friends? How do I like to give of my love? I'm not saying this so that you can love me, but I'm going to share my own. You can love me all you want, but one of my chief ones is affirmation. So I love when, like, I get a good job or, like, a card. Hey, you know, thank you. Or, you know, I get a love note from my wife. It just makes me soar. Other parts, I like the other stuff, but that's the way that I feel most loved. And in the same way, when we sense that God loves us and we feel that affirmation from God and we remember the cross and the propitiation, it just stirs us up. When Jasmine writes me a note, I'm like, I'll do anything for her, you know? It just makes me want to soar. I just want to be the best husband of the year because she loves me and she's shown that to me. So too, when we take in the gospel, when we grasp God's crazy, outlandish, sacrificial love for broken people, it moves us. So I want to love him. I want to serve him. I want to be devoted to this God. So I want to suggest to us a couple different points of application for here as we think about how do we grasp God's love? How do we think about this gospel and take in this love of God, the sovereign love of God? I'd say this, simply put, take in the gospel every day in every way. Take in the gospel every day in every way possible. So here's just some examples. Gospel-centered reading. Gospel-centered Bible reading. So when you're reading scripture, you're looking for Jesus. You're thinking about the sacrifice that was to come in the Old Testament, looking forward to the new. Gospel-centered scripture memorization. Memorize scriptures that are key to the gospel. Gospel-centered prayer. You're reminding yourself about the gospel. You're praying truths about the gospel. Gospel-centered music. Gospel-centered conversations. Gospel-centered sermons. Gospel-centered podcasts. Gospel-centered everything. What is it that you're putting into your mind every day? Some of you might say, I never feel like I really can feel God's love. Let me ask you, how much gospel are you taking in every day? Through whether that's reading or meditation or prayer or conversations, Bible study, whatever it would be, how much gospel do you have in your life? Because here's the truth. This is a key principle. To the degree that you're taking in the gospel is the degree that you will felt loved by God. You will have felt, experienced the love of God. Those Christians who feel loved by God most are those who are most gospel saturated. So just encourage you to be thinking about how can I be taking in the gospel more often? How can I be soaking myself with the love of God, especially at the cross? This is an excellent book. I'm going to recommend this book to us. It's called A Gospel Primer for Christians by a guy named Milton Vincent. And basically it rehearses, I think it's like 30-something key benefits of the gospel. And it focuses on preaching the gospel to yourself every day. Wonderful book. I would just highly recommend it. You say, I never feel God's love. I don't know what it feels like to be loved by God. Buy this book. You could probably get it for $9.99. On the back of the book, describing it, it says, by showing you how to preach the gospel to yourself each day, this book will help you savor the glories of God's love and experience the life-transforming power of the gospel in all areas of life. Okay, so this is not like a commercial for this book or anything. I'm not plugging it because I'm getting money for it or anything, but this book is just really good. So I just would recommend that book to you. So taking in the gospel every day in every way. I'd say this, along these lines of grasping God's love, and that's the key to transformation in our life, that's the key to loving God most, being devoted to him, sacrificing our lives to the Lord. If you have the privilege of discipling someone, if you have children, if you have grandchildren, if there's anyone in your life that you have influence in for the sake of the gospel, it can be really tempting to teach them to simply do better. Try harder. Oh, you're having problems with your spouse? Just, you know, be a better husband. Oh, thanks. I appreciate it. I'll try that. Oh, you know, you're having problems being rebellious in the home? Yeah, totally. Just stop that. Don't do that. And we can do this in our discipling relationships. We just like, we have some principles and just here's some things to try, do better, be a better person. But as tempting as that is, I want to encourage us to remember that true lasting change comes as a result of someone who you're discipling grasping the gospel, grasping the love of God. Because what can happen is the disciples we're making will start to feel like, okay, if I just get my act in order, then God will love me. Rather than, we've done this again and again, God loves me, therefore I can kind of start getting things on track. So I just want to encourage you, if you have someone that you're discipling, you're mentoring, you're grandparenting, parenting, the gospel must be first and foremost trying to get those people that you're discipling to grasp and understand the fullness and the weightiness of God's love for them. This is why downstairs we are teaching our kids the gospel project and not the Be Better project, right? Because we really believe that when they understand the gospel, particularly from the Old Testament all the way to the New, the gospel is on every page of your Bible, that when you grasp that, it will stir up affection and love and devotion for the Lord like nothing else can. Children's curriculum is particularly bad as far as just moralism. There's a lot of children's curriculum out there that's just kind of a, you could be like David too. And that's the end of it. Okay, where's Jesus? Where's the cross? Right? I would say this, if you're here today and you say, I don't know if I've grasped that love of God. I don't know if I've been saved from my sin. I still feel guilty. I don't feel like God has loved me. All you have to do is turn from your sin in a prayer of repentance and just say, Jesus, I don't even know how this works, but I want to trust you. I believe you died on the cross for my sins and you rose again, and God will pour out his love on you today. So just encourage you, if that's where you're at, to be pressing into that. Or maybe you just ask him to reveal his love to you today. God, if you're real, if you are who you say you are, if you are who the Bible says you are, I want you to reveal your love to me. So we can love God, first and foremost, by grasping his love for us. And secondly, we can love God by loving him most. We can love God by loving him most. We'll see this in Matthew 10, verse 37 through 39. We can love God by loving him most. Most supremely, most on top of our priority list, we love God most. If you remember when Jesus was asked, what's the foremost commandment? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And he says, this is the great and foremost commandment. Meaning that in Jesus' mind, this is key. This is where everything lands. This is where the buck stops. Our priority is loving God, not among other things, but loving him most supremely. Cherishing him most supremely. This just, maybe this will cause a little lunch discussion for you after church. If the greatest commandment is to love God, what would be the greatest sin? Lunch conversation, okay? Have some fun with that one. Secondarily, okay, another little lunch conversation. If that's true, if there's a foremost commandment, does that mean that all sin is not equal? Okay, moving on. So we should love God by loving him most. So Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 through 39. And let's go ahead and turn there. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 through 39. So Jesus is laying out kind of the meaning of discipleship, his terms for what it means to be a follower or a student of Jesus. And he says this in verse 37, some really shocking things. He says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. This is just evidence Jesus wasn't trying to build a crowd. Right? He just said things, and his disciples are like, there was times where his disciples said, Jesus, you know the Pharisees were really offended by that, right? And he's like, yeah, I'm not worried about it. Okay, so he says that I must be your chief treasure, your greatest love in your life. Otherwise, you're not worthy to be a student of mine. You're not worthy to be a follower of mine. And he who does not, verse 38, take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Just a brief pause. We've become accustomed to putting crosses up on our churches. We have them on our shirts. We have little necklaces with crosses. But the cross was a... help me out here. It was for crucifixion. It's where we get our word excruciating. It was like the electric chair. It'd be like hanging on like a little electric chair on your necklace. It was a means of punishment. So when Jesus' disciples heard Jesus talking about picking up their cross and following him, it wasn't this romantic, cool, like, oh, let's get a logo for that. Right? They're thinking like, that sounds terrible. No doubt the disciples grew up with people hung on crosses along the roadside. The Romans would do this. They would hang people for miles on crosses along the roadside. So when people walking by saw it, they remembered Rome is in charge. So Jesus is saying, without question, you will die. All the disciples except for John died for the faith, and John was boiled in oil. Somehow he made it out of that one, okay? But whether we die physically or we just lay down our life and say, it's not about me, I'm going to sacrifice my desires, I'm going to deny myself for the sake of the gospel, Jesus is saying this is not going to be easy. Verse 39, he says, and he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Interesting, even though we're called to die to self, lose our life for the sake of the gospel, that's actually when we find it. When we say, I'm going to deny the desires of myself, that's actually where Jesus said, that's life. That's my purpose for your life, is that I would be front and center in your life. I would be your chief desire. So this is interesting. I thought this was interesting as I was studying this. In Jesus' day, it was common for a rabbi, which Jesus was a rabbi or a teacher, to expect his disciples or his students, his followers, to place the rabbi over their own fathers. So that was common. Rabbis would expect, hey, if you're going to be a follower of me, I need your respect, your attention more than even your own father. But it was common for the rabbis to still allow the disciples to kind of have their own personal preferences and their own personal interests above the rabbi. Jesus excludes both of these. So Jesus expects his disciples, us who are following him, to love him more than their families and for them to deny their own personal interests. Both things, Jesus says, I need to be first in your life. I need you to love me most. And that's why Jesus wasn't just a good teacher. If Jesus was just a man, think about how crazy this would sound. Imagine if I told you, hey church, I need you to love me more than you love your spouse. Okay, now we're starting a cult, right? But Jesus says it because he's God. He's the Messiah. He says, I need you to love me most. Love me supremely because I am God. And this is the first and foremost commandment. I think as we think about loving God most, like him being our greatest love, our greatest treasure, even beyond our spouse or our kids or anything, I think the thing that competes for loving God most is not our kids. It's not our wife or our husband. It's not our jobs. It's not money. I think it's self. You can go into the dictionary online and look up selfie, and selfie is a real word. Okay, so 2020, we live in a world where selfie, okay, if you don't know what a selfie is where you take a picture of yourself, hence selfie, right? We live in a world where that is just the standard of what you do. It's all about me. And it's really hard to ask other people how their life is going because we're so concerned about me. And we don't think to, I wonder what's going on with so-and-so. Or there's none of that because it's all about self. Facebook and Instagram is loaded with selfies that have just the right filter. And our meals are just perfect. Every picture of our food on Instagram is like unreal. where it's all about me. Can I just say that's a miserable way to live life? Empty, vain. So there's a lot of different things that can compete between loving God most, and I think it's probably ourself. But there's a lot of things that you could say. I mean, if I just asked you, what do you love most? Who do you love most? Or, for all those spiritual Christians out there, what competes with loving God most in your heart? Right? What competes? So we all struggle with this. No one's nailing this. But here's just some different things to think about on how to love God most. First is grasping his love for you. This goes back to point number one. Don't go on and don't pass number one until you've done number one. Until you have sat under the weightiness of the love of God, don't go anywhere else. But once you've done that, once you've really grasped his love for you and you're doing that on a daily basis, I'd say this, begin and finish each day by setting your affections on God. Before you grab for your phone to look at your emails, before you check your Instagram feed, before you make breakfast, before you do anything, get into the Word of God and set your affections on him. Spend time with him. Okay, I lied. I make coffee first, but that leads into my quiet time. That leads to my time with the Lord. And some of you would say yes and amen. But what does it look like to begin and finish each day by setting your affections on him? Just say, I'm just going to get before the Lord in a quiet place, and I'm just going to open up my Bible and ask God, would you speak to me today? I need your love. I need to think about you. I want to set my affections on you. Just build that habit into your life. If you've never done that before, and you say, I don't even know where to start, just start tomorrow. Try opening up your Bible, read a psalm, and ask God to help you understand it, and just be intentional about setting your affections on the Lord day in and day out. I'm amazed at how many conversations I have with, I feel so distant between God and I, and then the question would be, well, how's your time in the Word? How's your time with him? Well, it just really hasn't been there. Well, no duh. I'm being a little crass, but if I'm feeling distance between my wife and I, but I'm only talking to her twice a week, you would say, yeah, you idiot, get talking to your wife. Right? We need to talk to those people that we love most and spend time with them. Another way that we can love God most is Sunday mornings. This is a great way for us to corporately get together and kind of band our arms together and say we love God together. We're praising God together. We're praying together. We're worshiping together. There's a couple different benefits of loving God most. When you love God most, others around you will be loved better. Let me say it again. When you love God most, those people around you will be loved better. Why? I think because of this. When we're not loving God most, when we're not setting our chief desires, hopes, need for security in God, all those God-sized longings we have, where do we place them? We place them on people who are not meant to carry those burdens. Your wife is not meant to carry your longings that you have that are meant only for God. Does that make sense? And so what happens is we put these expectations on our spouse, on our kids, on our parents, on our grandparents, our coworkers, our workers. I need you to affirm me. I need your acceptance. I need your love. I need security from you. I need you to provide for me. And they're just going to be crushed. But if you're saying, I'm setting those things on God because he really is the only one who can handle my neediness, he's the only one that can fulfill these desires I have because he's flawless and sinless, sympathetic and kind, then what happens? We're freed up to love those people around us that aren't perfect. Right? Probably a lot of our arguments and our silly little fights are over putting God-sized longings on people. So when we love God most, we'll be able to love people better. I don't know about you, but that's a good benefit. That's just good. Because no one deserves to be under the weight of your God-sized desires for love. If you're dating or you're thinking about dating, you better have God as your chief treasure and joy. You bring that into a relationship. Because no one is meant to uphold those those longings that we have for that love, that affirmation, that security. No one can. Second benefit, as I was just thinking about this a little bit, just kind of practical stuff here. When you love God most, pressures to conform to the world will lessen. When you love God most, pressures to conform to this world and its patterns, its rhythms, its habits will lessen. Why? Because as you are more and more concerned about God's acceptance of you, God's affirmation, regardless of Instagram or what your friends think about how cool you are or what you wear, you realize, I don't care what the world thinks. The only one who really matters, the only approval I actually need, he's already said, you and me are good. And so when I'm loving him most, I'm accepted by him. I don't need to look cool. I don't need to dress a certain way so that people can think I'm attractive or any of that stuff. I don't care about that because God loves me most and I love him and we're good. And you can think whatever you think about me. But I'm not going to be too concerned about that. I want you to think, are you someone who is easily criticized or someone brings something critical to you and it just wrecks you? It might be because you're looking for acceptance from people rather than from God. There's nothing wrong for longing for some acceptance and affirmation from the people that we love and enjoy, but we need that from God. That's the source of our acceptance and affirmation. So there are just some key benefits there. So we can love God by grasping his love for us, loving him most, and lastly, by loving people. We'll spend about a millisecond on this one. We can love God by loving people. Flip back to Matthew 22, or forward, I should say. Matthew chapter 22, back to Jesus' statement to the lawyer. So I'm actually going to save this point for next week, but I want us to see the connection. Next week's title is going to be Loving People. But one of the ways that we can love God, real practical way, is to love people who are made in the image of God. This is a response of, God, I love you so much that I'm going to love people. And though it can be messy, frail, broken, tattered, God is glorified in that. And we're able to love God by loving other people. So just to read this verse again, verse 39 and 40. Jesus just said, loving God, that's the greatest commandment. That's the foremost commandment. And then verse 39, he says, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets, or depend the whole Old Testament. Pretty cool. If you could summarize the whole Old Testament, Jesus says it's loving God and loving people. Right? Unless you be tempted to say, well, I can do that. No, we can't love God. We can't love people without God's grace in our life. We can't do this. Interesting, the Apostle John, back in 1 John, I'll read this verse for us. Speaking of the importance of loving people as an overflow of our love relationship with God, he says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. I just love the simplicity of that. If you don't love God, you don't know God. If you don't love people, you don't know God. If you have hate in your heart for someone, you do not know God. He says in verse 20 of 1 John, he says, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. All I want to say with this point is to say that Jesus relates these two really close. He says, you love God most, and the second is like it. You love other people. The only way that we're going to be able to love other people is if we're loving God. If we've experienced his love and we're able to give that away to other people. And that's what we'll look at next week. So come back, stay tuned, and that's what we'll look at next week. As we close, I just want to ask a couple questions, some kind of diagnostics of where we're at. Have you ever truly grasped God's love for you? And what I mean by that is experientially. I mean, there is a felt love of God that is necessary for you to be born again. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit pours out the love of God in your heart. You cannot tell me, you cannot convince me that you can know God and love God and have never experienced His presence, His nearness, His love in your life. It has to be more than just head knowledge. Something has to happen. If I say, I think I've shared this before, but if I say, I know everything there is to know about honey. Scientifically, I know how the bees make it. In fact, I got some honey keeping business, you know. But I've never tasted honey. Do I know honey? No. If you know everything there is to know about God and you haven't felt, tasted, delighted in His love, you do not know God. There are people in churches who are on their way to hell who've been going to church for 30 years. And they think, I know Jesus because I know the things. But ever haven't actually encountered the God of the Bible. There have been pastors who got saved. Did you hear me? Okay, so it's not out of the realm of possibility for you to be here and to say, you know, I've been going to church for 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 years. I don't know if that's touched down here. If you are willing and you long, you say, you know what, that's, Cody, I want that. That I believe with all my heart that you can say with certainty that God is drawing you to Himself, like we talked about in our first point. If you would just turn from your own ways to say, God, I'm done doing it my own way. I know I'm a sinner. I need to trust You. And I want You in my life. God will make you born again, and you will experience an outpouring of His love right now in your chair. I believe that with all my heart. Don't continue to come week in and week out and feel like you kind of know the facts, but there's no heart stuff going on. That should be there. I don't want us to sit. I don't ever want us to sit. And those who I'm able to shepherd and teach, I don't ever want you to sit and think I'm okay, but I've never experienced the love of God. There should be some felt experience of the love of God. And I'll say, you know, I'm a Bible guy. I'm not getting weird. I'm not talking about doing some weird stuff. I'm just saying you ought to feel and experience God's love. And if you haven't, you need to repent of your sin and trust Jesus. Secondly, do you love God most? Do we love God most? A good diagnostic, good question is, what in my heart is competing for loving Him most? If it's me and I'm so concerned with what's going on in Instagram, get rid of it. If you have a problem with drinking, get rid of it. If your spouse is taking that spot, I'm just kidding. Don't get rid of your spouse, okay? Just seeing if you're paying attention. Don't get rid of your spouse, but make sure that God is the chief treasure and joy in your life. And you build your marriage on that foundation. You build your relationships, your life on that foundation. And everything's going to fall into place after that. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, we do love You, yet we know it's imperfect. Father, I'm so grateful that it's not up to how good we love You, but how good You love us. Lord, that You have sovereignly chose to set Your affection on Your people, and we're stirred up by that, Lord. Father, I pray that this image just keeps coming to my mind, that like a crashing wave, You would roll over Your people here, the love of God, that You would crash on us and wash over us with Your love. The immensity, the intensity, the gravity, the weightiness of Your love. Lord, I pray that would just have its way in our life this week. Father, as we respond in communion, as we take in the gospel and in visible, tangible form, Lord, I pray that You would use it to wash over us with Your kindness, Your grace, and Your love. In Jesus' name, amen.